So, Esther chapter 3. That's where we're going to resume here tonight. And as we started the book last week, we got into chapters 1 and 2. And we began to see the story unfold there as the majority of the Jews, Israel, is still residing in what was Babylon, which has now been taken over by Persia. And so King Ahasuerus is the king now over Persia. He's the king. And we looked a little bit into his background. He was a ruthless guy. He was the kind of guy you did not want to cross. You did not want to upset. He was a real tyrant, very prone to outbursts of anger and wrath. And it was in one of those situations where his queen, the beloved Vashti, they were having a big feast where he was wanting just to gloat over his power and really look to rally all the other nations around to form a coalition to go up against Greece, which was the rising kind of power of the day. And King Ahasuerus was feeling a little bit threatened by them. He wanted to take them down while he had the chance. So he's having this big feast. And there they begin to kind of talk and stuff of that. And he decides, I'm going to bring Vashti out and just begin to show her beauty to all of you. He just wanted to kind of use her as a, you know, a little bit of a showcase there of his, of her beauty and all. Well, she refuses to do that. Doesn't want to come out and be used like that. And so he flips out and he goes into a big rage, of course, again. And so she's now kind of thrown aside, no longer queen. And what happens is after that, he goes up against the nation of Greece, along with these people that he was forming a coalition with, and they get knocked down. They're not able to advance. They're not able to get anywhere. So he comes back and he's kind of frustrated. It's a little bit of time afterwards now, and he's looking for, you know, that queen just to console him and soothe his hurting needs, you know, and Vashti's not there. So they think, hey, king, why don't you, you know, begin to have a little bit of a, you know, Persian beauty pageant and select the new queen for you to have. And so that time here that Esther comes onto the scene. Okay, her name was Hadassah. She was a good Jewish girl, an orphan girl that was raised by her uncle Mordecai. And Mordecai says, you know what? Go by the name Esther. Don't let them know your Jewish roots. Just come into the scene and see if you'll gain some favor there. And all this is happening because God, again, is aligning everything. The book of Esther is a great book to remind us of God's providence, that he is orchestrating every person and everything, and moving all things along according to his purposes. And we see that so wonderfully. So we go through the book of Esther, and especially as we get into chapters 3 and 4. Well, Mordecai was there at the end of chapter 2. He's sitting in the king's gates. He's a man of, you know, kind of there to be a, you know, a counselor, to be an aide, and he's sort of in a position of favor and whatnot. And he begins to overhear some people beginning to sort of hatch an assassination plot to take out the king. Mordecai hears this and he passes it on. And the king gets word of it, so he has these two people that were trying to come against him killed off. So Mordecai's thinking, oh man, that's really going to be favorable for me now. We'll look at chapter 3, see what happens. After these things, after all those things that I've just been blabbering about, that's what those things are that the Bible's talking about. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And you say that real quick, you sound like Popeye. Agagite, you know, Agagite, like that, right? Okay. He's the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage to him. Interesting. Here's Mordecai. He's the guy that's just saved the king. And what does the king do? He promotes Haman to second in command, the prime minister over the land, basically. Haman is the one that gets promoted and shown favor. And Mordecai is left going, wait a second. What about me? What about what I've just done for you, king? How tough that must have been for Mordecai to sit in that position after saving the king by exposing that assassination plot, now to have Haman kind of step right in out of nowhere and be the guy that the king elevates to that position. You know, those are tough situations to have to go through. Maybe some of you have been through situations like that at work, perhaps, where you've been working your, you know, working hard and giving it your all, and you're thinking, man, I'm certainly in line for a big promotion, a raise, maybe something like that. Suddenly someone that's, you know, kind of in obscurity all of a sudden gets elevated, and you're thinking, what? Wait a second, what's going on here? That's a hard thing to deal with, wouldn't it be? I mean, it would be for me. And you know, it's in those times, as unpleasant as they may be, that we have to be people who are exercising faith. And where we need to remember that God is in control of these things. Again, we need to remember that this is a book that doesn't mention God at all by name. Doesn't mention worship or prayer, sacrifices, the temple, none of these things. And you can look through this book and kind of think, man, God, you're really absent here. And it's in those times where we may think, God, you're absent here. Where were you? Where are you? You should be coming to my defense. You should be coming to my aid. And here I am just living to serve you and to honor you. And all these people are rising. But what's happening? But, you know, even though God's not mentioned in this book, we see very clearly God orchestrating and working behind the scenes. He's at work here. Even though he's not mentioned, he's seen all through this story. And it is God who is working through these events again to advance his purposes. You know, Psalm 37, turn with me to Psalm 37. You know, this is easily a psalm that could have been, you know, one that Mordecai could have sung, or one that pertained to Mordecai. It's very fitting for what he's going through right now. Look at this. Psalm 37, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. You know, God is always faithful. Even when it looks like things are happening around us, that maybe it seems like God's absent, God's faithful, God's working. The Bible says, just trust in the Lord and do good. Just focus on that. Trust in the Lord, do good. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Isn't that a good promise to us, guys? Even though there might be situations or times where we feel like we're being served an injustice, hey, God's got it under wraps. God's got it in control. Do not fret because of the evildoer. God will bring them down. Trust in the Lord, do good, and just think about his faithfulness. That's all Mordecai had to do. Well, so we're interested now. We're introduced to this man Haman for the first time in Esther. Haman is an interesting dude. He's oftentimes kind of referred to or known as the Hitler of the Old Testament. Why is that so? Well, let's look a little bit regarding this man. Haman is seen as an Agagite. We first see Agag back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In verse 8, he is the king of the Amalekites, okay? Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were the sworn enemies of Israel, of God's people. And it was God who had commanded Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. You see, the Amalekites were ones that had mercilessly came against Israel. Now, listen to what God had told Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 2 to 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. He says, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That's pretty severe. And that's pretty thorough. God says, Saul, you are to wipe out every last breathing Amalekite and their livestock. Now God had given them plenty of time since they had done this ruthless act of ambushing Israel when they came out of Egypt. They came up against the rear ranks where there were the, you know, the weak and the sick and the elderly, and they looked to just take them down. A very kind of coward way of doing it. But this, you know, was so wrong, and God saw this, and God said, they're going to be punished for that. He gave them lots of time before he ever gave this word to Saul. Lots of time to repent. But they were not. They continued to come against Israel. So God says, Saul, you are to wipe them out entirely. Now what's interesting is Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Genesis chapter 36 verse 12 tells us that. Esau, we know, was a man who was after the flesh. He was a man who despised the things of God, the things of the Spirit. He was willing to sell out his birthright just to feed his appetite. So Esau is seen as a man after the flesh, looking to satisfy his own fleshly cravings and desires. And so in Scripture, the Amalekites are also seen as a type of the flesh. They're seen as a picture of the flesh that we battle with. And they are the ones that repeatedly come against Israel. It's a reminder that we're going to battle with the flesh. We're going to do battle with the flesh. But guys, we never need to make an excuse. We never need to give in, because God has given us the victory. Already done. Given us the victory over the flesh. And we must be sure to walk in victory now over that. So God said that he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay, he said that in Exodus 17:6. So again, like I'm saying, he had given them many years. He'll have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And it was in the time of King Saul that God said it was time now to just wipe them out, to obliterate them, every last one. But what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is that Saul, as he goes into battle and begins to wipe out the Amalekites, that he spares King Agag, the Amalekite. He spares King Agag. And it says that they begin to spare all that was good. Saul's thinking, oh, these things are too good to just kill off. We'll use it for our own good. We'll use these things. This will be helpful for us. You see, God does not want us to play around with the sin, with the flesh, or to play around with sin. There's nothing that we're to take from sin and go, well, maybe we can try to work this out for the good, or try to use it for, you know, something here. Maybe we can hold on to that a little bit. God, just as he told Saul to wipe out, utterly destroy the Amalekites, we too are to utterly destroy the flesh. We're to wipe it out. He wants us to be completely cut off from it. And sadly, we will see that it was an Amalekite that eventually killed Saul. Irony, isn't it? Saul spares King Agag, the Amalekite, and it's eventually an Amalekite that kills off Saul. As you move into 2 Samuel chapter 1, we see that very clearly. You see, it's a great lesson for us, because if we desire to hold on to sin, if we make room for sin, if we make provision for sin, thinking, oh, we've got control of it, it's just one little area, it's okay, I can handle it, it's going to come back to destroy us. God says, cut it off. Have nothing to do with it. And not only did it do Saul in, but now we have this man Haman in the book of Esther, generations down the line, who is now ready to launch a full-scale attack against all Jews. That's what we're going to be seeing here as we continue on through Esther. You know, we never really see the full extent of the repercussion of sin, do we? Oftentimes, we might flirt with temptation or flirt with sin and think, hey, come on, what's the worst that can happen? What's it going to do? It's not going to hurt anybody. You know, we always, always underestimate the repercussions of sin. Do you think Saul on this day, when he thought, I'm going to spare Agag, it'll be okay? Do you think if he could have seen generations down the road that there would come from that man that he spared, Haman, who was ready to obliterate the people of God, the nation of Israel? Do you think he would have been so quick to spare him at that point? No. He would have said, whoa, I would never have thought that would have happened. Okay, Lord, I see why you say utterly destroy them. How we need to, as Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's what we need to do, people. And everything about Haman was despised in God's eyes. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 19. Listen to this. It says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And as we go through the book of Esther, the remainder of the book here, we're going to see that Haman fits those things very explicitly and exactly. Haman is going to exemplify these evil characteristics that it says God despises and hates. So, here we are introduced to Haman, ready to take down the nation of Israel. J. Vernon McGee said this, before I move along here. He says this, the Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate him. And Haman was not to be an exception. Well, let's see how this unfolds here. Look at verse 2. And all the king's servants, and you almost automatically just want to say, and all the king's men, you know, they couldn't put Humpty. I've looked all through it. I don't see Humpty anywhere in here, but it just keeps ringing a bell when I see that. All the king's servants who were within the king's gates bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gates said to Mordecai, why did you transgress the king's command? Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him with homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Oh, this, you can bet this really ticked Haman off. There's a man that's not bowing to him. Haman's a prideful guy, and this irks him big time. But in verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So Mordecai, he's a good Jew. He could not bring himself to bow down. Now, whether or not this is because he's desiring to follow, you know, the command of the Lord, and in even the Ten Commandments where it says, you know, shall have no graven image or idol, you shall not bow down to them, to any false gods, or whether or not this is just Mordecai having some insight into who this man is and saying, there's no way I'm going to bow down to this sworn enemy of God and of God's people. I will not bow down to them. We're not sure exactly his reasons for doing it. But Haman was so proud that doing away with Mordecai wasn't enough for him. He wanted to kill off all the Jews. So here we see in verse 7, the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. Now that's interesting. In the 12th year. You see, the book of Esther started in the third year of King Ahasuerus, when they had the feast and Vashti got, you know, deposed and put aside. And then it was in the seventh year that Esther was brought in and was made queen, okay, in the seventh year. And now it's 5 years later, after Esther has been, you know, made queen, that she's been hanging out going, okay, what is this all for? Why am I here? What's happening, God? 5 years later, and there's, like I say, some significant time that's transpired before the plot really begins to thicken now. You see, God's been taking considerable time to move all the characters of the story into place. But it's also a time of preparation of his players that he is going to be working through and using through this story. It's a time of preparation. You see, we have to understand this, guys, and realize this. God is never in a hurry. He's never in as much of a hurry as we are. We're people who are in a hurry, often. We got, you know, drive-thrus. If we don't get our order within a minute, we're screaming out the door saying, you know, what's going on here? I mean, we want things done quickly, you know. We live in that kind of day. And it's hard because God doesn't work that way. God oftentimes takes his time. And what's hard is because as he takes his time, he takes your time. That's hard, isn't it? That's not an easy thing to have to work through. Our time can be quite precious to us. That's why we must live each minute for the Lord and with a trust in the Lord. We need to trust in the Lord and understand that through all of this, He's working out His purposes. He's got a plan in mind that He is seeing through and that He'll be faithful to see through, even when we don't understand it or see it. So, very fitting to know. 5 years taking place since Queen Esther was put into the palace there as queen, but God's preparing her, preparing Mordecai. He's bringing Haman onto the scene to carry out his work and purpose here. Now, look at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." And not only does our enemy, Satan, seek to steal, kill, and destroy like Haman does, but we also know that their enemy is the father of lies. Look at what Haman's doing. He's coming in and through deceit, he's looking to, you know, win the king over to his plan through lies. I mean, Haman is really kind of being a shadow of our enemy, Satan, here. Haman looking to steal, kill, and destroy. And operating, carrying out his plan through deceit and lies. And so, in verse 10, the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you, and to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Verse 13. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So again, what's Haman's intent? Seen right here in verse 13, to steal, as we see at the end, to plunder their possessions, and to kill and destroy, as it says at the beginning of verse 13. John 10:10, that's the description that Jesus gives of the enemy, of Satan. He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. That's Haman's intent right here as well. A copy of the document in verse 14 was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. And remember, in this day, once a law was issued, it couldn't be reversed. It couldn't be overturned. So there's a serious thing that's going out now. And Haman is wasting no time. He gets the signet ring, he gets the decree, and he begins to saddle up the men on the horses and ride them out. Pony Express it out there, you know. And they're spreading the word, and the decree is going out for every person to see, hear, and understand. And the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. See, the kingdom was reeling by such a shocking decree. But the people were also shocked by the coldness and the callous hearts of the king and of Haman, who parted up after giving this decree to wipe out every Jew and steal their stuff. They're just partying up. They sit back and they begin to drink and party. You know, before we lay into them, it would be wise to evaluate our own hearts and our actions. I mean, are we those that remain in party mode when we see the world around us perishing, going to hell? Do we sit back and are just intent or content to just kind of live the life and party it up? I'm guilty of that sometimes. And I'm convicted over that as I look at this. And I pray that we'll be people who are restless and realizing people are perishing and going to hell, and that restlessness would cause us to get out and share the gospel with them and tell them the good news. Tell them that there's hope. So look at chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that, had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. It's possible that Esther had not known what had happened here. As she's kind of sheltered in the palace, didn't realize that this decree was going on. She gets wind of it, and she's deeply distressed as well. And Mordecai certainly is showing that outward sign of grief and mourning inwardly as he's putting on the sackcloth and ashes, as was kind of the custom to do. But then in verse 5, Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her. And she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So even though she's the queen, she's not been in the king's presence for 30 days. Sometimes, as the king had a large harem, a woman might go and spend one evening with the king, and that would be it for life. She would be relegated to go and spend the rest of her days basically as a widow with the rest of the harem, never seeing the king again, never being allowed to marry. And so Esther's there, and she's even hasn't been in the king's presence for 30 days. And she's wondering, how am I going to go before the king? Anybody that goes before the king just on their own is going to be executed. So, verse 12, they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." You know, Edmund Burke, a British politician, once said, "All that's necessary for the forces of evil to win in the world is for enough good men to do nothing." All that's needed for the forces of evil to win in the world is for enough good men to do nothing. And here's Esther kind of saying, what can I do? Mordecai says, if you remain silent, don't think that you're going to be spared. You and your father's house, you too will perish. Basically saying, what do you have to risk? You've got nothing to lose. See, there are times when out of fear we do nothing. We get worried, we freak out. And yet oftentimes, the outcome can be far more tragic than if we had done something. The outcome for doing nothing can be far more tragic than if we had boldly stepped out in faith and done something. Mordecai is saying that would be the case with Esther. For such a time as this, he says, perhaps you're here for such a time. Perhaps it's for this moment right here that God has allowed you to be picked. Out of all the women among the palace, and out of all the women that were picked for you to be selected as the queen, perhaps it's for this reason right here, Esther, that God has brought all this together. See, Mordecai, I believe, knew that God was orchestrating all things in this situation, and we have to realize that God is doing that in our lives. He's moving all things to bring about his purposes. Why should we doubt his goodness? He positions us for a purpose. He positions us for his purposes. I mean, you think of again, the story of Joseph. You know, and as Joseph is sold as a slave and he goes into Egypt, God was using all these things, even having Joseph put into prison, falsely accused as raping Potiphar's wife. God is using all those things to ultimately elevate Joseph. But there's Jacob. When he gets word that this man in Egypt has kept Benjamin, his son, back, and all the other brothers return except for Simeon, Jacob sits there and he freaks out and he goes, "Ah, all these things are against me. Joseph is dead. Now Benjamin, Simeon, they're all gone from me. All these things are against me. This was Jacob's thought. It's easy for us to think that way, isn't it, sometimes? When we see things happening that we don't understand, we can easily say, all these things are against me. But then as you continue on to the end of Genesis, you see all things working out. And you see Joseph saying, hey, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God meant for good. And God is meaning these things for good. And as I was reading in the Psalms this morning, Psalm 72 verse 18, it says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Isn't that amazing? That just hit me hard today. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. But how many times do we sit here and cry out, all these things are against me. God, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you letting this happen? How often do we sit here and say, hey God, all you do is wondrous. You only do wondrous things. So I don't need to worry about this situation or this circumstance that I'm in. I don't get it. I don't need to freak out or fuss over it. Because God, you're going to do a good work through it. We all know Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And yet, how often we struggle with really believing that. Oh, we know it. We can say it. But how often do we really live it and believe it and trust in it? Well, this is a time for Esther now to trust in it. You may be going through something in your life right now where you need to trust in that verse, where you need to realize that God only does wondrous things. God will work it all out. And you might not like where you are right now, but perhaps it's for such a time as this that God's going to work through that and use you in a situation to be a light to someone that maybe you're working with. You're thinking, why am I here? Maybe a customer's going to come in that you're going to speak to, and God's going to open the door for the gospel to go out. For such a time as that, that God has you where you are. And so whatever we're doing, and wherever we are, it's an opportunity to carry out God's purposes. And then Esther, in verse 15, told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Wow, that's strong words. Those are words of resolution there. Well, I don't think she's kind of giving up and just kind of going, well, all right, I'm going to perish, but if I perish, I perish. I think she's willing to go for it and say, if I perish, then so be it. But I'm going to go down serving the Lord, living for him. That's what we need to do. You know, Jim Elliot, one of those men that went into, you know, I believe it was in Ecuador, in the jungles of Ecuador, and they decided to reach out to the native people there. Man, they were killed on the spot when the natives came out. But, you know, it's Jim Elliot who had said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he will never lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he will never lose. And I believe that was Esther's resolution here. I've got a whole lot more to gain in God. I'd rather go down serving him than try to hold on to my life and ultimately lose it all. You know, there are believers who profess to be Christian who've never truly given themselves to the Lord. You've all heard the saying, you know, going to church doesn't make you any more a Christian than walking into McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. And unless, you know, of course your name is Mac and you're tall, then you can be a Big Mac. But I don't think that relates to any of us here. But many, you see, have never truly made that real commitment to Christ. And it takes surrender. It takes the laying down of one's life. And as Esther's commitment here serves as a model for what our commitment to Christ should be. Esther's commitment is an example of how our commitment to Christ should be. Ready to give it all. Ready to go all out. If I perish, I perish. But my life is the Lord's. And that's why Jesus would say, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross. What's he saying? He's saying it's going to be a life of sacrifice. It's going to be a life of laying your life down if you're going to follow me. Jesus just put it right out there on the table for us all. He didn't say, oh, come and follow me. It's going to be great. It's going to be lovely. Oh, don't worry about, oh, your life will be blessed. It'll be great. Now, you know what? All those things are true. But the blessing comes through laying our life down, through living a life of total surrender and commitment to him. And Paul echoed the same sentiment as Esther did when he said in Acts 20, verse 24 to the Ephesian elders, he said, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I don't consider my life dear to myself. None of these things worry me. Mordecai could have gone to Paul, said, Paul, you got to go before the king. All right, when you want me to go, I'll do it. He was ready to live that way. May we be so as well. Commitment and sacrifice, those are the ingredients of a true believer. So in verse 17, Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. And now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes. Interesting, there on the third day. That's good. I like that. Because just like Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of the whale, just like Abraham, who journeyed to Mount Moriah for 3 days, believing his son to be as dead, they were both given basically new life. It's ultimately pointing to Christ's death and his resurrection. And here she is on the third day putting on her royal robes. That's good too, because we have new life. We have resurrection life, where we are to be putting on those kingly robes, the robes of a child of God. Just like we've been seeing in Colossians, put off the old, put on the new. When Joseph was released from prison, he was told, go and shave and put on new clothes, because he was given new life in a sense. We too have been given new life, and I pray that we represent and resemble and look like that new life and not walking around in the tattered grave clothes of the old self. So here's Esther on the third day, putting on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. That was a sign that the king had accepted her. When he extended that scepter and you had put your hand on it, that was a way of showing and saying that you're accepted here. Esther was given, you know, that free will before the king. He accepted her. And how wonderful it is for us to know that we've been accepted, it tells us in Ephesians 1. Accepted in the beloved. We're king's sons, and we have free access to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, where we can come boldly and freely without fear or worry. We don't have to come trembling. He's invited us to come close, and how he longs for us to do that. How we may take part in that daily, coming before the king's presence. So here's Esther now. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. That was kind of just a way of really exaggerating. Whatever you want, I'll give to you. Not that he would actually give half the kingdom, but it's kind of that way of just making a big exaggerated statement. What do you want? I'll give it to you up to half the kingdom. So Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I prepared for him. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Now you think, Esther, you're given the chance right now to say, king, is Haman due? He ain't no friend of yours. He certainly ain't no friend of ours. You got to do away with him. There was your chance, Esther. Why aren't you taking it? Well, I believe, again, it's the Lord's providence here, directing her, as we're going to see how this will unfold and take place. But look at verse 9. How are we doing for time, by the way? Who's got a watch on? What do you got there? Okay. Verse 9, chapter 5. So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. He's thinking, oh, I've just been invited with the king and the queen. Just me? Man, I'm on top of the world. This is great. Came out joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Isn't that crazy? How funny is that? This is why happiness is not found in circumstances or things, because it's a fleeting emotion. We can be happy 1 minute, turn around, something happened to us, and all of a sudden we're upset. We're not happy. Our happiness has just been robbed from us, and that's what happened with Haman. He's going out top of the world, joyful, glad in heart. And there's Mordecai. That guy really grates me. Gets under my skin. I can't stand that guy. Why isn't he paying the respect that I deserve? And he's just flipping out. That's why, again, as believers, we need the joy of the Lord. Oftentimes, we're looking for things to be happy in. We're running around trying to be happy people. And we're looking for things or circumstances or people to make us happy. Happiness is not found in any of those things. Happiness is found in the Lord, and it's joy that we're after, because joy is not dependent. The joy of the Lord is not dependent upon stuff or circumstances or people. It's lasting when it's a joy that rests and stays constant in Christ. Listen to what commentator Clark said. The soul was made for God, and nothing but God can fill it and make it happy. How true. We try to fill it with so many things, and we wonder why we're not happy, why we're not satisfied. It's only when it's filled with God and experiencing the joy of the Lord that we are truly content and joyful and happy in Him. Well, Haman was falling well short of that. Nevertheless, verse 10, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gates. So, here we see in verse 11 and 12 the great swelling pride of Haman. You know, remember, it was pride that brought Satan down, wasn't it? They say pride is the only disease that makes everyone else sick except the one who has it. It's true, isn't it? Pride's an ugly thing. Pride's kind of top of that list that we saw in Proverbs of the things that God despises and hates. It was the thing that brought Satan down, that got to Adam and Eve. And Haman is exemplifying a real swelling pride here that's going to be his downfall. Verse 14, and his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, hey, Haman, listen, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the king pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now, those of you that weren't here a couple weeks ago, this idea of a gallows, we kind of, you know, we think, you know, Haman's wanting Mordecai to be hung on. It's like, you know, the, you know, when you play hangman, you got the, you know, the gallows, and Haman's, or Mordecai's going to have a noose around him, he's going to be hanged. The gallows was just simply a tree, referring to a tree. It was just a long stake that was sharp on the end of it. And they would basically just place the person right over it and just hang him on that thing. They would just gorge him right there on that stake. And it says it was 50 cubits high, 75 feet high. Haman's going to erect this 75-foot-high stake at his place, that everybody would see Mordecai hanging there. That's what Haman desired to do. But that night, look at chapter 6, verse 1. How's everybody doing? Are you still with me here, guys? All right. One more chapter we're going to do, okay? That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. That was kind of more, or the king sitting there going, just read me some of that word there just to put me to sleep, or the Chronicles here, you know. And it was probably kind of the boring stuff. Well, the Chronicles of the king's going through maybe stuff, and Mordecai, or the king's saying, just put me to sleep with that. It's like when my wife can't sleep, she just listens to my messages on her iPhone, and then she's off sound asleep real quickly. And it was found there written in verse 2 that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh to the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Now remember just a few verses ago in chapter 5, Esther's told, Esther, what do you want? He goes, I want that you guys would come back again tomorrow. And you're thinking, Esther, why don't you just take advantage? Now we begin to see how God is again orchestrating and moving in. And though God's not mentioned in the book of Esther, how he is seen so clearly working behind the scenes. Guys, when we feel and think that God's not working in our lives, when he might seem invisible at times, we have to know that he is right there working behind the scenes, that he is accomplishing his purposes perfectly. And you see, it's no coincidence that this night Haman plots Mordecai's death. It's no coincidence that the king can't sleep, or that he asked to be read this account of Mordecai's help, or that Haman, now as we'll see in verse 4, just so happens to enter at this time. I mean, these aren't coincidences. God is moving everything perfectly right to a halt, where his plan and purposes are going to be so clearly seen. And Esther's being led perfectly. Mordecai is being led perfectly, and even Haman is being led perfectly in all these things by God, who is in control of everyone and everything. And as we know, all things work together for his good. Verse 4, so the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, hey, Haman, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? But remember, who's the king talking about? Mordecai. He's just been told finally, after years. Remember, as we started this study in chapter 3, we're all sitting there thinking, Mordecai, how are you feeling? Haman gets elevated. You're the one that saved the king, and now you're just kind of left in the dust. How would you feel? How do we feel in those times? We have to trust the Lord and know that he's working it all out for the good. Because now, at the right time, Mordecai is remembered. And this is whom the king is speaking about to Haman. He's thinking of Mordecai. Mordecai's the guy that saved me and spared my life. So Haman, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman, as I said, thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Verse 7. And Haman answered the king, well, for the man whom the king delights to honor. And you can just see Haman going, oh, let's see, I got to make this big now. Let me think of something real good, because, oh boy, this is going to be great as he bestows all these things now on me. He's even asking me, basically, what do you want, Haman? He's giving me free license to pick and choose what I want. So Haman begins to go on. Let's see here. How about in verse 8? Let a royal robe be brought which the king has sworn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the men whom the king delights to honor. Then parade them on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And basically Haman's thinking, King, just make me as powerful as you, basically. Make me just like you, King. That'll be great. And just parade me around so everybody knows as well, so I don't have to tell them. They'll just see it. And they'll go, oh, Haman, you are wonderful. Oh, we exalt you, Haman. You're great. This is what Haman's thinking. Look at verse 9. Or sorry, where are we? Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. You remember him, Haman, the guy that doesn't bow to you? Do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to see Haman's face at this point? Would you not pay? If we're in heaven, I pray that we can rewind and go, God, show us that video. When Haman was there before the king, thinking he was going to bestow with all his glory, and then the king says, do it to Mordecai. Oh, God, let us see that. That's going to be great. So Haman, verse 11, took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback throughout the city square. And he had it proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I wonder if Haman's just kind of going, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. You know, I wonder if he's actually having to give it his all, or if he's just kind of real melancholy here. Anyways, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and with his head covered. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. There's a good supporting wife there, but she's speaking the truth here. I mean, she's telling it as it is. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. And now Haman at this point is thinking, oh boy, oh boy, now I'm probably in for trouble. Well, next week, guys, we'll pick it up in chapter 7, and we'll see what unfolds now at the second banquet that Esther throws. Now that God has brought all these things into place, now God is ready, through Esther, to finalize his plan and his purposes. God always wins out. Amen. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Amen. Let's pray.